Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. Do you have a favorite passage in 1 Corinthians? Anybody want to share your favorite passage from 1 Corinthians? What's the most well-known? Okay, the love passage, right? Yeah. Anybody know what the context of love, the love chapter is? What is the issue on both sides of that chapter and within the chapter? Anybody know that? Spiritual gifts, okay. And so, yeah, that's very popular. And some guys have come out, well, that's lifting a passage out of its context, you know, to use 1 Corinthians 13 at a wedding, that kind of thing. Well, you can say whatever you want, but the reality is that 1 Corinthians 13 is going to be used in weddings. You might have a temper tantrum, throw yourself on the floor and kick around. It's not going to change anything because it's still going to be used at weddings. Maybe not by you, but and I think it's perfectly appropriate, frankly, to use 1 Corinthians 13 at weddings and other contexts as well. It doesn't have to be something that is just rigidly forced in there with a sort of an unyielding disposition or attitude. No, there are principles of love that are plainly stated in there they stand pretty much on their own two feet. I think it's good to understand it in its context, and we certainly will do that, Lord willing, as time passes. Now, this is one of my favorite passages in 1 Corinthians 13. Not 13, but 1 Corinthians itself. Chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we'll be looking at verses 24 to 27. It is a rewards passage. And I think, again, this is a passage that stands very nicely on its own two feet. But eventually we will come to grasp the meaning of this passage in its context as well. And the context here is one of Christian liberty and the right use of Christian liberty. So let's read this little paragraph here and pray, and then we'll talk about an overview of the whole letter of Paul to the Corinthians, the first letter, that is. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body, not buffet, by the way. I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. I think the old King James read, become a castaway or something like that, which gives a very different picture as to what the Apostle Paul might be talking about here. People have taken that expression so that he wouldn't become a castaway to mean that he wouldn't finally wind up in hell, as if he could lose his salvation. And that's to, of course, lift something out of its context and bring it, import something into its context that isn't there, because the issue on the line, obviously, from verse 24, is the prize. And he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And so when he says, I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified, he means disqualified from receiving the prize, the believer's reward at the coming judgment seat of Christ. That is the issue. And to pervert the passage into some sort of a possible loss of salvation passage is just absurd. No offense to my Arminian friends out there. And I don't think I have any Arminian friends in here, but if you are an Arminian and you're in here, you are my friend. So it could be. But it doesn't have anything to do with that concept of losing one's salvation. Nor does any other passage have to do with that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today and for this great letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. We're so glad that we can have a copy of it. Translators have already done the work. We have a translation of the letter in English so that we can go right to it and read it for ourselves. And there's more than one translation, but I think most that we have on our laps are before us today are quite good. They reflect very accurately what the Apostle Paul said in the original Greek. And we're thankful that we have such translations as these. And in any place where there might be a little bit of a doubt about what the Apostle Paul is saying, we can dig a little bit deeper and help ourselves understand what he really intended if we happen to be a little bit thrown off by a translation here and there, which would be extraordinary. Teach us through your word. I pray that as a result of this study today, we would have a good overall understanding of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, this first letter, so that we can just sort of think our way through the letter and be able to go to that passage that we have in mind, wherever it might be. And so I pray that this would be time well spent. Teach us through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, do you think, I shouldn't ask you to close your Bible, that wouldn't be appropriate for a preacher to ask his people to close their Bible on Sunday morning. But if your Bible were closed, do you think that you could think your way through this letter? If somebody said to you, what is in 1 Corinthians 4, could you tell them? 1 Corinthians 6, how about 1 Corinthians 11? Well, you already told me you know about 1 Corinthians 13, so I'm not going to ask the easy questions. Okay, so what about 1 Corinthians 14? Or how about 15? Or what's in the last chapter of this letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, his first letter? Now, the reason I say that is simply this. It is much, much easier to think your way through a book by having a title or a summary statement for each chapter than it is to try to remember the address of every verse. I'm not really that good at remembering the address of every verse. You know, like John 3:16. Okay, we all got that one. Some addresses we can remember. You know, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Okay, we got that one. Some of them we can remember. But a lot of times we can sort of recall a part of a verse, a line or two out of a verse, or a line or two out of a paragraph. But for some reason, we just can't find it. And we're going back and forth, and we even go back to that abbreviated concordance in the back. Oh, my. And we're so frustrated because it turns out the thing only has a few of the words that they think are important in there. And, of course, the one you're after is not there, right? And so you're frustrated even more. And you wonder, why do they bother to put that in there? Although when you find a word back there, you are gloriously happy because you found the word you were looking for back there. Now you can turn to the passage and find it in its context. Again, it's much easier to remember a title or a summary statement for a chapter, and sometimes that'll get you to the verse, than it is to remember the addresses of all the verses, of which there are how many? 437 in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. 437 verses in there. Now, if you have a tremendous memory, more power to you. You know, God bless you for that. I don't have that kind of a memory to remember the address of all 437 verses. I mean, I probably could do it at a point in time and maybe sit down and quote it to you. But what if I don't keep going over it? And just a few weeks or months, it begins to slip away until finally it's just a distant memory. Maybe it's not a memory at all. We had to memorize certain passages in Bible college if we wanted to get an A in Isaiah. We had to memorize Isaiah 40, which is a pretty long chapter. And I think we memorized chapter 53, which is not quite so long. And then another chapter of our choice. I can't remember exactly what the other chapter was. But I went right through those chapters at the time. I was able to just quote them verbatim without a lot of difficulty. But it didn't stay there very long. And if I had to quote Isaiah 53 from memory today and have my life dependent on it, I'd be a dead man because it's not there. I can't bring it all back up again. Now, there was one student or a couple of students in the class who memorized Isaiah 40 through 66. All the chapters, Isaiah 40 through 66, which would be a monumental undertaking. I had one friend there at Calvary at the time, and she was going to memorize Romans 1 through 8, I think. I mean, the chapters. And she could quite literally read a chapter, hand the book back to you, and say it. I think she had a photographic memory. She must have had. Now, I've got one too, but nothing ever develops. That joke is not going to work too many years from now, right? Because we're not developing film anymore. It's just digital, and there it is. So the young people look at you, what? What does that mean? So what I have done in my effort to try to find places in the Bible is I've tried to remember the chapters. Because I find if I can remember the chapters, the basic theme of the chapter, very often then I can go find the verse that I'm after. It works quite well. In fact, that's the method that I use on all Q&A nights. Somebody, I say one line out of the verse. And very often, not always, but very often, if they can give me one line out of the verse, I think, okay, book, chapter, and I find it. If I can't quite get there, by starting to get in the vicinity of the area where that verse is, I'm able to pinpoint it because you remember where it was on the page. That's why you want to find a Bible that you really like when you're young and keep it for your entire life. Right? You don't want to change Bibles. Who was it? Major Ian Thomas, who was speaking somewhere. He was in his 80s. He's now with the Lord. But he was in his 80s, and he had the same Bible that he started out with in his 80s. And he said if it ever got so bad that he couldn't use it anymore, he would be done. I know what he's talking about there because you get so used to finding places in the Bible on a certain page, a certain side of the page. Sometimes I tell people, okay, it's on the left side, right column, and it's in the bottom half there. And you go, and sure enough, most of the time your memory works. By the way, this is one weakness with switching over to computers because it's never in the same place anymore. So I think this is going to go a long ways toward contributing to weakness in our understanding of the Bible and being able to find places in the Bible. And I don't know how that can be overcome. I've thought about it, but I don't know of any way that can be overcome because things just keep scrolling by and they're never in the same place. I've opened my Bible and thankfully nothing has ever scrolled in there. It's still in the same place it was last time, which is a huge benefit. So what we want to do today here is we want to just look at some very broad categories in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and then give a sort of a summary statement or a title. These are more summary statements, but some of them could be regarded as titles for chapters. Because it would be really nice and very helpful and convenient for you and for each of us if we could simply think our way through 1 Corinthians by remembering what's in that chapter. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, all the way up to 16, of which there are 16 chapters in the letter. So basically you're looking at memorizing 16 lines or 16 titles or captions, something like that. I think you can do that. Now, we're not going to offer a test. And so, you know, if you pass the test, you get a smiley face, a gold star, that kind of thing. And if you fail the test, you get a little frowny face deal. We're not going to do anything like that because we don't want to trample on anybody's self-esteem, right? You'd be really embarrassed. But 16 is quite a few things to remember, right? I mean, my wife sends me to the store, and I think I'm not going to write that down because there's only three things. And I find that I don't remember the three things that I got my cell phone if I remember to take it. And then I could call her and say, okay, what was the other thing you mentioned? It's pathetic. It really is. I'm telling you. The human memory. And no wonder that Peter wanted to stir up the sincere minds of his readers through a memory, prompting their memory, causing them to remember. He says, I know you know these things, but it's good to be reminded. Now, some of you might say, I already know the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. I don't need that. Well, I think it's good to have our minds stirred up by way of reminder. I didn't really look at that to see if that'd even show up. It's not that clear. Just an overview of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a letter that, in my view, contains a comprehensive look at many of the major areas of the Christian life. Consequently, Warren Wiersbe's book commentary on the letter is entitled simply, Be Wise. It's not a bad title because he talks about the wisdom of God and in a number of places in the letter. And so there's nothing really too specific about saying be wise. But if you have to come up with a general title, that's probably as good as any. And we're not going to really give the book a title or the letter a title. But if you want to think of it as in terms of titles, that would be a good one. By the way, he has a commentary on every book of the Bible, Genesis through Revelation, and every one of them is be something. One of them is be yourself. and so forth. Be joyful is another one. I think that's 1 John. So there's a number of titles that he has, and they're not real deep commentaries, but they have some value, I think. Chapters 1 through 4. Now, this is a bigger statement here, sort of a summary statement, and we're going to do specific titles or captions for each of the chapters under this category. Now, I went through, and I just basically went through the book, and I found what I think are the major divisions of the book, the major categories of the book. And maybe the word division is not good to use, since that's part of the trouble they had at Corinth, was they were a divided body. But I think this really does touch on it quite well. He wants them to be improving in the area of unity at the church at Corinth. They clearly are a divided body. And that's basically what the first four chapters are about. So chapter one, how would we entitle it? Believers are to agree and not be divided. And he just basically says that in verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, he has to tell him he's been informed by certain individuals, Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among them. So he's got good, reliable information here that they are already somewhat divided. And as it turns out, they're divided along some very strange lines. And that is, they're divided along who they think is the best speaker or the best spiritual leader or best Christian leader of the day. Some were going around saying, I'm of Paul. Others were saying, I am of Apollos. Others were saying, I am of Cephas. Others, the spiritual group, I guess, were saying, I am of Christ. I'm filling in the word am because it makes sense as a sentence there. So he challenges them, has Christ been divided? Paul wasn't crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God, he says, that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, that no one should say you're baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, he says, I don't remember whether I baptized any other. But it's not a big deal. It doesn't have any particular meaning. It's of no great spiritual value that you were baptized by Paul. I think most people, if they were baptized by the Apostle Paul, would have a hard time restraining themselves and telling others. I was baptized by Paul himself, you know. Now, people would have loved to say that about Jesus. I was baptized by Jesus. And it said that Jesus went around doing baptizing. You know, it says that. But then a further explanation is added that Jesus did not baptize, but his disciples were doing it. It was the baptism of Jesus, to be sure, but he didn't do it. Or you couldn't have restrained these people, I don't think, from having some sort of special claim of importance that they were baptized by certain individuals of importance. By the way, I've never had anybody go around saying, I was baptized by Paul Carpenter. Never happens. Like, who cares? The important thing is you were baptized, right, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what matters. That's the name that matters, and that's what Paul is talking about here. They're a divided body. And so he is exhorting them right off the bat about agreement and not being divided and being a unified body. And you might have wondered, well, how does that theme carry over, this division unity theme, carry over to the last half of the chapter? Because he talks about all kinds of things there that really don't seem to be related to the problem of division and unity. And he talks about the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved it is the power of God. What does that have to do with it? Where he says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached, better preaching to save those who believe. The reason he's discussing that whole problem here in the context of division and unity is because they are importing into the church the philosophical ideas of the world out there. That's why they are superimposing on the church this whole notion of the wisdom of the world and saying, oh, Paul, he's our man. He's smarter than any of those other guys. Now, somebody else said, no, Paul is smart enough. I don't doubt that, but he can't really speak. Have you heard Apollos speak? That's the kind of leader we need in the church. And if we had more of those guys, we'd be making some real progress in the world. And somebody goes, speak. What does that mean? We need a real leader. I want Cephas. I want Peter. That guy, there's a guy that'll get out front and take charge. That's the kind of man we need. And they're divided along these lines. And they're divided along these lines because they've imported into the church the thoughts, concepts, and ideas, the philosophies of the world out there. That's why it's still a part of the whole issue of division here. That's why they are divided, is because they're not thinking spiritually anymore. They're thinking in terms of fleshly things and how the world would measure importance. So they're superimposing the view of the world, what it might be, on their leadership team, and they end up with a fractured body. Paul relied on the Spirit. This sort of extends that discussion about wisdom here in chapter 2, because Paul relied on the Spirit, not debate, not logical syllogisms, not the ability to speak publicly and to give forth sound arguments that the world would approve of. In fact, he says, you know, when I came over there, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was my method. And he says, my message, my preaching, were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That's what matters. Not the wisdom of men, but the power of God. They had imported the wisdom of men into the church and were beginning to evaluate things according to that system. Paul said, I long since set that aside. It's a divisive approach. You've got to get rid of it. Go instead on the basis of the power of God. And at the end, he says that a natural man, verse 14, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Make sure that's the thing that pervades the body, is the perspective of God, the mind of Christ, that will not result in division, but it will result in unity in the body. Division results in immaturity and loss of reward. So you bring the philosophy of the world into the church. The church is divided. And one of the effects of a divided body is immature Christians and loss of reward. And that seems to be exactly what he's saying in chapter 3. He says, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Even now you're not yet able, for you're still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? In other words, you're living and acting like unbelievers. You're not unbelievers, but you're living and acting like unbelievers. And he comes back to this whole division again. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos and what is Paul? They were trying to elevate them above a level of importance that would have been fitting in the sight of God. He said, we're just servants, that's all. Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth, or as the King James says, God was giving the increase. So then the one who plants, the one who waters, not really anything, God is something. He's the one who causes the growth. And then he goes right on into his discussion of future rewards and about the foundation that has been laid. He says there's no other foundation that can be laid other than one which is laid. Let each man be careful how he builds upon it. And then he talks about the various contributions to the building project, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. He says each man's work is going to become evident one day, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he's built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. So division definitely results in immaturity, which is the description we have of them in the first verses there, chapter 3, and ultimately it's going to lead to a loss of reward at the coming judgment seat of Christ. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. So we're not talking about unbelievers here. We're talking about believers who may be faithful, and if they are, they'll receive the reward. But they may also be unfaithful, and if they are, they are going to suffer loss of reward. A divided body, having been divided because of importing the philosophy of the world into the church, leads to immaturity and a loss of reward. Now, chapter 4. Servants of Christ are not to be arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Again, the theme basically continues here because they're busy passing judgment on one another. He says, do not go on passing judgment before the time. Verse 5. But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. And so basically, again, the theme continues here. They're servants of Christ. Don't try to pass judgment on people. You don't know what God's perspective is. He says, I don't even judge myself, but I'm not by this acquitted. I'm not conscious of anything against myself. But we just have to wait for the final judgment before we're going to know what each man's praise will be for himself from God. So basically, servants of Christ are not to be arrogant in behalf of one against the other. They're to be humble and yielded to God and given to him for service. Some have become arrogant, he says in verse 18 there. And he says, as though I were not coming. But he says, I'm going to come. And when I do come in verse 19, I'm going to find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? So they had a pride problem. Of the seven occurrences of the term arrogant in the New Testament, six of them are in this letter, which points to a real problem that the Corinthians had, arrogance, which really has no place in the church, the body of Christ. Okay, so now we move on to a different theme in chapter 5, morality, or if you want to get specific in chapter 5 itself, immorality, but morality and marriage, those are the issues covered in chapters 5 through 6. Chapter 5. No action was taken in the case of incest. A man has his father's wife. They aren't doing anything about it. They become arrogant. There's that word again. They haven't mourned instead in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from their midst. So Paul is basically calling for discipline. The individual who's involved in this evil thing needs to be put outside the body. And he finally closes the chapter by saying, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. It's a must. So they had a problem in the area of morality. Now, last time when we saw in our introduction to 1 Corinthians what Corinth was like in those days, with the temple of Aphrodite up there on the top of Acro-Corinth, and 1,000 prostitutes there at your service for ostensibly religious actions. You could go rent one of these and basically pay up and go out and have a religious experience. The problem of immorality was absolutely everywhere in Corinth. And it did not, the church did not escape the pervasive nature of the immorality of the day. Although, Paul has to say that immorality of this sort was so heinous inside the church that he didn't see unbelievers committing this kind of immorality outside the church. So we had believers here acting worse than unbelievers. No wonder he says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. You've got to be pure. And if you don't clean out the old leaven, then you can't really be the new lump that God wants you to be, says there in verse 7. So immorality was a problem at Corinth. Think immorality when you think chapter 5. Okay, now then, when you get to chapter 6, they were to flee immorality. Now, it's true he talks about lawsuits being discouraged, actually forbidden, banned, in the first part of the letter there. That is not completely unrelated to the whole theme of immorality, because immorality, in its broadest definition, is not just sexual immorality. There are other kinds of immorality as well. And it's immoral, it seems to me, for believers to take other believers to court before unbelievers, to have their conflicts and their disputes settled there. So they need to get rid of immorality in that sense. And he mentions the immorality of sin sexual sin in that section as well. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Verse 9. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. But he returns to this whole issue of sexual immorality in the passage that follows. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So flee immorality. If you want to think chapter 6, think flee immorality. And you'll be able to get there in a hurry. Now, when you get to chapter 7, Paul exhorted or taught on sex, marriage, and divorce. And he's very, very frank in his discussion of this matter, especially in verse 5 where he says to married couples, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so he talks about things for the unmarried. He talks about things for the married. And he goes into great detail about the virgins. If somebody has a virgin daughter, should he allow her to get married or what have you. So there's all kinds of stuff in this letter, this chapter. And finally he says at the end, a wife is bound, in verse 39, as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. So he says that this widow lady is free to be married to whom she wills, but only in the Lord. That is to say, she has to marry a believer. And that's the strongest statement that we have, by the way, verse 39, for believers marrying believers. It is a requirement. If a believer is to be married at all, a believer must marry another believer. Mixed marriages, believers married to unbelievers, that is forbidden in Scripture. And I think this is probably the best passage that supports that idea. So chapters 5, 6, and 7, immorality, flee immorality, advice on marriage. That should be a fairly simple way to remember what's going on in those chapters there. Christian liberty. That's what we have in chapters 8, 9, and 10. Christian liberty. In fact, my subtitle for chapter 8 in the New American Standard Bible is Take Care with Your Liberty. Now, a lot of this has to do with the discussion about eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols. As it turns out, this is really not an issue in modern times. And so you might wonder, well, what does it have to do with us since we're not debating one another over the issue of whether or not we should eat this meat that has been sacrificed to idols? Well, it could be an issue in many parts of the world today. So it could still be a real issue that is interpreted and applied very directly for certain individuals in certain parts of the world today. But I think the principles of these chapters is broader than just meat sacrificed to idols. It has to do with a number of other things, areas of Christian liberty, about which believers sometimes disagree, and about which, over which sometimes they are divided and are critical of one another because, well, I do this and you don't do that, and I think I'm something special because I can do it and you don't do it, and you need to understand the freedom that you have to do it, and you need to come and join me in it, and all that kind of thing. So these kinds of debates can break out in the church today. In fact, one of the areas that we might discuss about this, we're going to have, we'll talk about tonight. Well, what is it? Music, movies, and media. Did you know that more churches have fought and divided over music than any other thing that you can think of? And it's still happening today. In fact, we have churches today in our fellowship that have two services because they can't agree on music. That's the main reason. The young people want upbeat, you know, music. They have drums up here and the guitar, you know, and maybe even a little jumping around on the platform. And the older people say, that is just wrong. And we're not going to be a part of this thing. We're going to, and so they go out and have their own service and they have hymns, right? And then that's traditional. That's a traditional service, and then the service for the young over here. And that has to do with this area of freedom. By the way, does the Bible say thou shalt not about any kind of music? Now, personal preference. There's all kinds of things crying out in me that say thou shalt not. But we're not asking, what do I think? That's not the issue. I just got buzzed. He means business. We're asking what the Bible says. That's the issue when it comes to music, not personal preference. How many of you like country music? Come on, don't be embarrassed. Put your hand up there. Like country music, okay? How many of you do not like country music? Okay, we have a divided body. We don't have a divided body. Do you know why? Because we recognize it's just personal preference. God did not say, thou shalt not, to country music. There are some people who wish he had, but he did not, and we must not go there. God did not say, by the way, how many of you like rap? Okay, I want one or two hands, not too many people, so we're not too divided there. We could probably vote them out and go on as a unified body. I despise rap music. I mean, I despise it. But the Bible did not say, thou shalt not rap. It's an area of Christian liberty. And if we have a group of people in the body that like to hear a rap number once in a while, and they're capable, or people are capable of doing it with a message that glorifies God, I think we have to make allowance for that. I heard a guy do that one time. He actually wrote a rap song because his youth group liked rap in Chicago up there. So he just made up his own little rap number. It's pretty cool, actually. And he had the message of truth in his rap song. So he was just trying to get through their minds in another way. So Christian liberty is an issue in the modern church. And if we really understood these passages and applied them properly, these issues wouldn't divide the body. We would make whatever concessions needed to be made so that the body could go on. Exercising Christian liberty must not cause a brother to stumble. And we'll talk about more what that means when we get there. So you don't exercise Christian liberty at the expense of your brother's conscience, who happens to be weaker in that area. He doesn't have liberty to do that in that area, but you do. So there you have it. It must not cause a brother to stumble. That's chapter 8, chapter 9. Paul limited his use of Christian freedom in his ministry. For example, he says, I have the right to take pay for the job that I do because God has directed that those who proclaim the gospel get their living from the gospel. He said, I don't exercise that freedom. I pay my own way. Don't you wish you had a preacher like that? A preacher that pays his own way. And then you can take the money and do something else with it. Truly spiritual, of course, but something else with it. So Paul limited his use of Christian freedom, and he said, absolutely nobody's going to make my boast an empty one. I'm going to be able to say, no matter where I go, I preach the gospel without charge to those to whom I proclaimed it. Nobody could ever say that Paul was in it for the money. He eliminated that charge altogether by exercising this particular area of liberty, to take pay or not to take pay. And he said, I'm not going to take it. And in chapter 10, very famous statement there, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. There in chapter 10, so limits on freedom once again come into play there. And then there's that famous verse, verse 31 of chapter 10, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Limit your freedom as necessary. Do all things for edification when it comes to the area of exercising Christian liberty. Conduct at a church, I'm dividing this chapter into two, man in relation to woman, and then the Lord's Supper. We're very familiar with 1 Corinthians 11. We ought to be able to find that one fairly easily. Spiritual gifts, chapters 12 through 14. The Spirit distributes a gift just as he desires. That's one of the main thrusts of Chapter 12, every believer has one. It's to be exercised for the edification of the body. Love is greater than spiritual gifts. That would be how it fits into the context there, 1 Corinthians 13. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 14, a summary statement that sounds like the statement from the Liberty passage over there in chapter 10. Let all things be done for edification. So when it comes to the exercise of spiritual gifts, absolutely everything is to be done for the edification of the body. That's chapter 14, verse 26b. The last line in verse 26 says, let all things be done for edification. And by the way, I think that's a comprehensive statement that applies to absolutely everything that happens at church. If it can't be done for edification, it should not be done. So if something is going to be done, it has to be done for the edification of the body. Here, more specifically, the exercise of spiritual gifts. Bodily resurrection, that's basically what we have in chapter 15. So we just call it the resurrection chapter. And that ought to be easy to call to mind. I won't divide that chapter up. And then finally, just final exhortations and greetings. He talks about giving in the first part of the chapter there. He talks about Timothy coming. And then he names certain individuals and says to greet one another with a holy kiss in 20b of 1 Corinthians 16. Have you ever been greeted with a holy kiss? Some of you have a frown on your face. Do you think we should take it up? How about a holy handshake? Can we just keep on with the holy handshake? This is a kiss without impure motives, right? It's just a show that you really care about somebody. When I would return to Miami, I felt kind of awkward when I ran into some of the Cuban believers down there because they wanted to greet me with a holy kiss. And I was kind of wanting to go like this. Especially when the men did it. But anyway, I felt a little bit uncomfortable with that. Then I didn't feel quite so bad because I realized that when they come over to kiss you, they don't even touch you. It's a kiss that goes out into the air, first on this side and then on this side. I thought, well, I think I could probably live with that as long as it just goes out into the air and they don't actually make contact. Cultural background here, you know. I mean, we have a culture. In Paul's day, nobody thought anything about this. Nobody had any suspicions, you know, that might have arisen in those cases. But it was possible to have impure motives even doing that greeting. That's why he says holy kiss. And by impure motives, I'm not thinking any kind of sexual innuendo there. I'm thinking about doing something for the sake of gain. Gaining favor of somebody, maybe a business agreement that might come in. Financial incentives could also be there when you give this sort of overweening greeting to somebody, you know, out there. You must do it because you actually care about them. And the same applies to handshakes. You must do it because you actually care about somebody and want to demonstrate that care. So I would encourage you to just, go back and forth to 1 Corinthians this week. And put your own title on the chapter. If the one I came up with doesn't work for you, and there's some verse in there that pops out in your mind, put that up there so that you can think your way through 1 Corinthians. We ought to all be able to do that. Just think our way through 1 Corinthians fairly simply. And I found that I could still do that, even though I really hadn't invested that much time in the 1 Corinthians except for chapters 12, 13, 14, and chapter 7. In the years since I preached it, I haven't invested that much time in there. But I found that I could still do it. It was in the early 1980s, maybe mid-1980s. I preached through 1 Corinthians at Antioch Christian Church over there. I found I could still think my way through it. Every chapter, I could say something that was in there. And that really helps us to find things in our Bibles and better equipped to help others understand the Word.